1 Corinthians chapter 16, it's a rich letter, it's a full letter. There's lots of truth in love, and not just truth and love, but there's truth in love that we see in this letter, because there's a lot of correction and there's a lot of instruction. Paul corrected the church concerning divisions that were within the church, concerning immorality that was not only in the church, but was being tolerated by the church. And he corrected them concerning lawsuits that they had one towards another. He also instructed them in the area of marriage, in the area of Christian liberty, and also in the area of spiritual gifts, just to name a few. But the capstone, I think, of the letter was the last couple of weeks on the resurrection, as he talked about the Lord rising from the dead and our hope, our future, that we will as well rise from the dead to live on forever with him. Now, as we come into chapter 16, we're going to have the close of the letter. There's final exhortations. He's going to start off with the need for a contribution to be taken from the church in Corinth to the struggling church in Jerusalem. And for whatever reason, the believers in Jerusalem were really hurting. We do read about a famine that was in the land at that time. We also can maybe just guess that because they're in Jerusalem, the primary group that's in the church are Jewish believers, and the idea of the possibility of being ostracized by other Jewish brethren could be real and maybe making it hard for them to be able to make ends meet. So he's receiving an offering to take back to the believers that are there in Jerusalem. So let's take it up from verse 1 of chapter 16, 1 Corinthians, where we read, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." And so it doesn't really sound like a free will offering, does it? I mean, it's like he ordered the churches of Galatia and he's saying, so you must also do as well. And so it's something that he's putting a kind of a heavy hand on them to do that. Galatia was the area of Paul's first missionary journey, and he had passed through Galatia on his way to Ephesus, where he is right now, where he's writing this letter to those in Corinth. The area of Galatia and also Ephesus would be present-day Turkey today, and he's writing to the church at Corinth, which would be present-day Greece. And so he's passed through the area of those churches in Galatia and has instructed them concerning this offering, as well as he's doing here to the church in Corinth. And there's a couple of things that we noticed here. He mentions on the first day of the week, this is where monies are to be laid aside. This is one of, I think, three passages that we have in the New Testament that mention the church meeting on the first day of the week. And the first day of the week would be Sunday. And the reason they most likely met on Sunday is because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so they were to set the money aside on that day and then storing up it as he may prosper. So it wasn't a stipulated amount, but just as they prosper, to set that money aside so that it can be taken back to Jerusalem again to help out the struggling church that is there. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And I think most of us recognize that there is a blessing in helping other people out. One of the things that I see with this is the church was more than just the believers in Corinth, but it was the church in Jerusalem. It was the believers in Galatia. He's going to mention Timothy. He's going to mention Apollos. He's going to mention all of these different believers. And it's one thing for us to remember that the church is more than just the people that are inside this building, but it's believers worldwide. And there is a call to invest in the work that God is doing. You know, I was reading this commentary by Alan Redpath called The Royal Route to Heaven, and he wrote, he was a pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, And he wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians. He's just a great elaborator on the scriptures as well as just, personal application. And the point that he was driving home to his congregation as he's teaching that is financially giving. But I'll be honest with you, the thing that really stuck out to me as I read through it was not the financial investment, but the personal investment. The investment of time into relationships, the investment of time into this entity called the body of Christ, the Church of the Living God. And let's face it, it's easy to invest when we're just sitting around having food and fellowship, but there are times, aren't there, where it's a sacrifice, it makes an effort, and I find myself that sometimes I'm the worst at that when I'm busy, when I've got a lot I need to do, or when I'm tired. But it's so important because the church is worth investing in. It's worth giving our time and investing in the relationships to help make it strong. And so that's one of the things that we see as we go through here. He says now, as far as his personal plans go in verse 5, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." And so he lets him know that he's coming. And the idea of, "I don't want to stay a while with you on the way," he wants to say an extended period of time, not just see them in passing. So as I mentioned, he is in Ephesus at this time, and he's writing to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. So as he began in Syrian Antioch, he went again, through Galatia, strengthening the churches that were there, Lystra being one of them, again, present-day Turkey to us, strengthened them, and then he traveled from Troas up into Philippi, and that's when he began to preach the gospel up there and plant churches. He came down to Athens, Greece, and then across to Corinth, and when he was at Corinth, he stayed there for a year and a half. So he was there encouraging the people, seeing people get saved, strengthening the church at that time. And then he concluded his second missionary journey. And then on his third missionary journey, again, he leaves Syrian Antioch and he travels again across the area of present-day Turkey to the churches in Galatia. And he comes to Ephesus. And it's while he's at Ephesus that he writes this letter that we've been studying, 1 Corinthians, to the church over in Corinth. Well, he's in Ephesus. He's able to be there 3 months, we read, and this is in the book of Acts, which the book of Acts is the history of the early church for the first 30 years. And it tells us that he was there in the synagogues for 3 months, seeking to persuade the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. And then, as often was the case, when the door closed there, he would then go into the marketplace. And we find that while he was in Ephesus, he spent 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, where, again, he was instructing people in the ways of the Lord. So a big investment while he was there in Ephesus. And then he is writing this letter to the church at Corinth and letting them know that he is going to pass through Macedonia and come down, and his ideal is to stay the winter with them. So Macedonia would be north of Corinth. It would be the northern part of Greece. We're going to read about Achaia in just a moment. That would be the central and southern part of Greece, of which Corinth was the capital. So that gives us just kind of a little of a geographical idea on where he is and what's going on and what his desire and what his plan is. And as you can see from the map there, he does, in fact, end up going through Macedonia and coming down to Corinth. And so, again, these are his plans, and he wants to stay there ideally for quite some time. But now he's at Ephesus, and we read in verse 8, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So his plan is to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So this is the Feast of Pentecost. It was 50 days after Passover. So late spring, early summer, I believe. And he wants to stay there. And there's two reasons that he gives. One is that there is a door that is open for him, a great and effective door. And also he says there's many adversaries. Now, for many of us, we'd probably be, that's reason to get out of Ephesus. But for him, I think it was reason to stay, because there's an opportunity here to be able to reach out and try and reach these people, as well as try and protect those that have come to know the Lord at that time. It's interesting to note, as he's saying, again, 2+ years in Ephesus, there's a door that's open for me now. On Paul's second missionary journey, if I can back up to that, as he's up in Troas, just north of where Ephesus is, he wants to go down into Asia. So the area where Ephesus is Asia Minor. He wants to go down there, but it says that the Holy Spirit forbid him to go. He wanted to go to Bithynia, which was north. The Holy Spirit forbid him to go. And then he had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to us. And they concluded that the Lord was leading them over to Macedonia, which is where he in fact went, to Philippi and so forth. And I just bring this up because when we speak about an open door, the Bible uses the phrase open door maybe a half a dozen times. And what is that referring to? It's referring to opportunities, isn't it? It's like an open door. There is a door that is open that I can pass through. It's an opportunity to be able to go somewhere or do something. And we'll use the expression as well, won't we? And in fact, I think it's really good that when we're praying about what to do, whether it's to go somewhere or to do something, that one of the things we look for are open doors. It seems to be opening up here, or closed doors. The opportunity is not there. And what I wanted to point out with this is Paul's desire was to go down to Ephesus on his second missionary journey, but it wasn't the right time for him to go. Now that he's on his third missionary journey, he gets to stay there over 2 years, and a great and effective door has opened up for him. So that what that speaks to me is like we might have something on our heart that we really want to do. You know, it's really burning there, but the door isn't open. God's timing is always best, isn't it? Waiting, being patient for God's timing when he wants us to do the plans that he has for us. And so an open door for him, an effective door that he has to be able to minister there in Ephesus, and he wants to stay there until Pentecost. And now he gives some instruction concerning Timothy. In verses 10 and 11, it says, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. Now, again, as we read the book of Acts, we see that Paul sent Timothy ahead through Macedonia, and the plan is that he's on his way to Corinth. And so Paul gives some instruction concerning Timothy. Now, Timothy was like the young protege of the Apostle Paul. He was from Lystra in Galatia. So if I back up again to this slide, it was one of the churches that was founded on Paul's first missionary journey. And so he's from Lystra. It's believed that he most likely heard the gospel on Paul's first missionary journey. On Paul's second missionary journey, Timothy's enlisted to the team, to the missionary team. And so it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy on that journey. And so Timothy is this young man. His father was Greek. His mother was Jewish. He learned the scriptures, which would be the Hebrew scriptures, from a very young age. And Paul refers to him in Philippians chapter 2 by saying, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your estate except Timothy. I mean, high accolades for this very young man. And so here he's paving the way, basically, for those in Corinth to receive him as he comes. And I kind of find it interesting in verse 10, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. So what is there to fear? I think maybe, you know, it goes on to say, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Paul had his enemies in Corinth. I mean, we're going to see it more in 2 Corinthians, but there are people that just flat out did not like him and disagreed with him. And maybe because Timothy is there, if you will, as Paul's representative, as a young version of Paul. Maybe that's what he's saying in paving the way. It is kind of interesting, the little clues we get in Timothy's life. Notice as well in verse 11, therefore let no one despise him. You know, and that might be, and I'm going to say it might be because of his youth. And the reason that I say that is what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, where he writes, let no one despise your youth. So he's young. Okay, he must have been really young on the third missionary journey when Paul is writing the letter that we're reading right now, because this is after that time. Yeah, it's believed to be after Paul was under house arrest in Rome, and he's still referring to him as a youth, you know? So, but he tells him, let no one despise your youth, but rather, notice, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Let nobody despise you because you're young, but rather set the example, notice, for the believers. Set the example for those around you and who you are, the way you live your life, the way you conduct yourself, the love that you have coming forth from your life, the purity that you hold to, the faith that you hold strong. Be an example to those who are around you. And then in Paul's second letter, notice what he says in 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so it kind of seems like there's a little bit of a picture painted of Timothy. He's young. He's probably looked down upon, like you said, despised. And maybe there is a sense of timidity that's there in Timothy's life. But Paul encourages him in the strength of the Lord that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but rather of power and of love and a sound mind. And so Paul again encouraging the church to welcome Timothy. Then verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now, Apollos was a mighty orator from Alexandria, Egypt. We're introduced to him in Acts chapter 18, where he is at Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila, it says, they show him the work of God, the way of God more accurately, whatever that means. And so he goes from Ephesus over to Corinth, and he has a profound impact on the church that Paul started over in Corinth. If you remember, in the beginning of the letter, there was that issue of division that Paul was dealing with. Some say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And so he must have had a powerful impact for people to be kind of forming a clique to follow after him. The other thing I want to point out in verse 12, notice how it starts, now concerning our brother. That's a phrase that's used about a half a dozen times in 1 Corinthians. Notice verse 1 of chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. Now, verse 12, chapter 12, concerning spiritual gifts. It's like he's answering questions that the church has sent over, which implies that they're asking maybe about Apollos. Hey, what about Apollos, man? Can you send him back here? Again, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. But notice Apollos' response. Paul strongly urges him, but he was quite unwilling to go. For one, this says a lot to me about the character of both of them. Paul, he's not threatened by his position. You know, he's not like, wait a minute, you know, I'm big man on campus here. You know, if anybody's coming, I'm coming to you guys. But it says he strongly urged Apollos to go. Yeah. And it also tells us of Apollos that he wasn't going to go. He was unwilling to do it. When I think of Paul, I think of somebody who is very bold. You know, he stands up in the face of danger. It's like, if he says it, you do it. What does this say of Apollos? You know, he was really bold as well. I ain't going, you know. And so he says he'll come when there is a convenient time for him to be able to go over there. And so these two men, Timothy and Apollos, that are in play here in this letter. Now, as we come into these exhortations in verses 13 and 14, he simply says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. In his call for them to watch, he's telling them to be on the alert. He's telling them to be on guard. Be on guard of what? And what do they have to worry about? There's not only people, again, that are in opposition to Paul, but they would also be in opposition to the believers in Corinth. And it's not just the people, but it's the spiritual force behind the people. So watch. Be on the alert. Be on guard. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You guys, there is a spiritual enemy out to get God's people. We can't forget that we're in a spiritual battle. You know, there is a realm all around us right now with a real enemy that wants to take any one of us out because we love the Lord. You've got to be alert. You've got to stand on guard and not succumb to his wiles or the craftiness that he brings to lead us away from our relationship with the Lord. There's a spiritual battle. So there's a cry here again to watch, be on the alert, be on guard. And then he says, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast or stand firm in the faith. Stand up for what you believe in. You know, what is it that you believe in? Well, it's I believe in God and I believe in the Word of God. Well, we need to stand fast, especially in the day that we live, to stand up for what we believe in. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you to anyone who asks with meekness and fear. We need to always be ready to give an answer for why we believe what we believe, okay? And the word defense in 1 Peter 3:15 is the Greek word apologia. We get the idea of the study of apologetics from that. And the study of apologetics is this is a reasoned defense as to why I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And there's great information as to why we can believe this to be God's Word. There's the manuscript evidence, the archaeology that's behind it, the continuity that we see in the Bible. And the thing that just sticks out to me the most is fulfilled prophecy that we see through the Word of God. It stands head and shoulders above any other religious book that's out there. And so why do I believe what I believe? I need to be ready to give an answer to anybody who would ask me for the hope that is in me. And I think that's the idea here. Stand fast in the faith. And then he says, be brave. The New Living Translation translates that, be courageous. The NIV translates that, be men of courage. The NAS translates that, act like men. And the Greek dictionaries translate the word brave, be manly. And I think the idea is not as opposed to being womanly, but as opposed to being childish. Be mature is the idea. Grow up, if you will. Be a man. Stand strong, again, for what you believe. And that's the last thing he says, is be strong. And our strength is not going to be found in ourselves. Our strength has got to be in the Lord, what he gives us to be able to stand. You know, Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah was the prophet that was alive when the Babylonians came over and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple. And Jeremiah's ministry was to call out to the leaders of Jerusalem before this happened and to call on them to repent, to turn from their sin and turn back to the Lord. So it was for the king at the time, it was for the leadership, it was for the religious leaders, and this was Jeremiah's role. And as you read the prophet Jeremiah, the book, you read of how it was a heavy task for him to go through. And God spoke to him and he said, if you have run with the footmen and you are wearied, then how are you going to contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then what are you going to do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Do you get the idea there? If you're getting bogged down in this, what are you going to do when real trouble happens? And I go back to that verse quite a bit, actually, and it changes my attitude. Because when I get overwhelmed, when I get stressed out, I look at that and I think, you know what? I don't want this to be the top of all I can take right here. I want to be able to stand a lot stronger than that. And so that encourages me when I read that and go, you know what? I can make it through that, and I can make it through that because of his strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So what does that look like? It looks like us crying out to God. I'm stressed out. I'm overwhelmed. God, I need your strength to be able to make it through this. And God does answer those prayers, doesn't he? So watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And then verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. We're called to speak the truth in love. We stand strong for what we believe in. We earnestly contend for the faith. We live in an uncompromising way, but we do all this with a heart of love. And that, simply put, is a care for others around us. You know, I'll be honest with you, it's been a challenging week. My dad passed away on Christmas. My mom passed away a year ago. So this last week, my wife and I spent over at their house cleaning out all of their personal belongings. And I know a number of you know what that's like, you know, to the end of a generation. And as I was doing that, and I'm going through boxes of pictures that they received from their parents, and their parents received them from their parents. So I'm seeing not just me as a little kid, I'm seeing my dad as a little kid. I'm seeing my grandpa as a little kid. You know, I didn't know they had cameras back then. You know what I mean? As I'm going through them and everything. And it just, you know what it did? It made me see just kind of, it was an Ecclesiastes moment. It's like, time is not going to stop. It keeps going by. Life comes and life goes. And it made me just see the vanity of life if you don't have the Lord. You know, I found a videotape, VHS. You guys remember those? Okay. Thankfully, my mom and dad had a VHS player, so I was able to plug it in. And it was a Christmas play put on by the youth group of this church in 1994. And it was in this very room right here. And that's back when I was one of the youth leaders. And I'm watching that. And it, again, in the mindset of where I was, I'm looking at it and I'm remembering back, you know, my attitude at that time, you know. And again, I'm just being perfectly honest with you. You know, I am a sinner that is saved by grace, but I am still a sinner. You know, and I'm looking at that and I'm just thinking, you know, where was my heart at that time? As I'm looking at the same room that I'm standing in right here as I'm watching the tape. And it wasn't until the pastor got up, the founding pastor of the church, and he began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ at that play that parents and grandparents and the community had come to, that he got up and began to share the gospel, that I started to think, man, that's what it's all about right there. It's all about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And it just brought me back to really what's important. Again, in this life, it's vain without him, but with him, he is our everything, isn't he? He is our everything. And so as I come to this verse, let all that you do be done with love, it's like, it's been an attitude adjustment for me. You know what I mean? Because I know, my wife laughed at this, but I'm not a guy to hoard or collect things. So I'm going through the pictures. I got my 33-gallon trash can right here. And I'm looking and I'm tossing like this. And I kept a handful. They probably fit in my back pocket. But, you know, I'm going through. And I told my wife, I said, you know what? I'm going to be just another picture in the trash one day. And she's like, honey, come on, you know. You can see the mindset I was in. But that's true, isn't it? Like my grandkids or great-grandkids, one day they're going to be going through these pictures. And yeah, I want that. I don't need that, you know. And again, it just showed me the vanity of life apart from Jesus. But with Jesus, he is our everything, you know. So the heart to have, a heart of love. Lord, help me love Help me be genuine. Help me not to put on some kind of a facade for people and so forth, but to just be as real as I can be in this body that still has the sin nature present, you know, until that day where, and it made me think about the Romans 8 passage where in these bodies we groan. We groan eagerly waiting for that body. And I think it's more than just the physical part, but the fact that that sin nature will be removed and we'll be able to be there without that hanging us up anymore. All righty, verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Now, these are the men, first of all, that are believed to have brought word to Paul while he's in Ephesus. Hey, this is what's going back in Corinth. You know, there's issues going on there, and they've got questions, and they're the ones that are believed that are taking the letter back to Corinth as well and giving word about, you know, not only what Paul said, but if Timothy comes, you know, see that you welcome him and so forth. As he mentions Stephanas in verse 15, it says that he's the first fruits of Achaia. Remember we talked about first fruits, I think it was last week or the week before. And the idea is the first with the anticipation of a great number to follow. So they simply put, he's the first one to get saved in that region of Greece. And apparently they were leaders that were in the church there, and so they were encouraging the church in Corinth to support their leaders and to, you know, to stand behind them. Verse 19, the churches of Asia. Now he sends his greetings over to the church at Corinth. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. This is where Paul stayed when he first went to Corinth, because that's where Aquila and Priscilla lived. They were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker. He stayed with them. When Paul left to go to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila followed him. And they're in Ephesus at this time. They've got a church in their house, a home fellowship. We find them next in Rome. And again, they have a church in their house. So they're, you know, they're in the ministry. They're doing what they can do. And finally, we see in one of Paul's letters to Timothy that they're back in Ephesus. So a real support to the Apostle Paul. And so they're with him now. They send their greetings. Of course, they're from Corinth, and so people in Corinth would know who they are. Verse 20, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. And so this was an expression of their love for one another. It was the custom of their day, what they did. I think what would be comparable in our day would be the holy side hug that we would give to one another, you know. Because, you know, sometimes you shake somebody's hand, it's a little bit on the formal side, but the side hug, remember, it's a holy hug, so it's a side hug. It's not a full body hug, a side hug that we give. And because it did, it ensured the purity that would be there, but expressed, again, their love for one another. Verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. I'm not meaning to comment on every verse, but it's believed that Paul used a secretary most of the time when he wrote a letter. So somebody else is writing it down, but at the end, he grabs the pen and he signs his name. And then he says in verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The word accursed in Greek is anathema. The words O Lord, come in Aramaic is maranatha. And so if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. And the idea is, what do you mean if you just don't love the Lord? Well, remember, if a person loves the Lord, they're going to obey the Lord. And I think that's the idea here. The troubles that are in Corinth, you know, if somebody is in disobedience, then let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And then that cry for the return of the Lord, maranatha, O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, my love. Be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's really kind of neat to see Paul's heart here because it's been a highly corrective letter, but he sends his love. One of the last things he does is he wants to let them know that he loves them and he cares for them. And that's why he's doing the challenging thing here. Last comment, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The letter started with grace, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of Paul's letters starts that way, with the word grace. Every one of Paul's letters ends with the word grace. Go to every one of them. Romans, you'll have to back up a half a dozen verses or so. But every single one of them begins and ends with grace. In fact, it's the way the Bible ends in Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Is there a point being made? All right. What is grace? It's God's favor that we could never earn. Okay. In Peter, it says, rest your hope fully upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ at his return. When he comes back, my hope isn't, I did my best. I tried really hard. My hope is fully resting upon his favor extended to me in Jesus Christ. Amen.